I am Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Middays with Susie Larson.
It's only just a matter of...
You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Hello, welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. I'm so glad to have you listening today. Well, this is a special edition of Middays where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests from the past year. This week during our live show, we are in the midst of our year-end fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio, you can give safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible, so thanks so much. Over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of our best conversations. For example, I spoke with Chip Ingram about his book, Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. I also talked to Dr. Troy about the healing power of hope, and Charles Stone about his book, Holy Noticing, The Bible, Your Mind, and the Mindful Space Between. But first, I want you to hear a portion of my conversation with Max Lucado about his book, How Happiness Happens, Finding Lasting Joy in a World of Comparison, Disappointment, and Unmet Expectations. So let's look at this. I think you mentioned before the break something like 50, 59 one another's. You've compiled them down to 10 statements. Let's talk about some of these because they don't cost us any money, really. And they really, we can be joy dispensers if we do what the Bible says here. So the first one is encourage one another. Say a word if you would.
Well, that's the one that I think is so empowering. When I set out to find something good in somebody and call it forth, what I'm doing then is encouraging them. One of the statistics that struck me the most is that homes that are healthy are characterized by five times as many words of encouragement as discouragement. The same is true in businesses. In businesses where the culture has created a culture of encouragement, of applause and recognition, those businesses succeed. But even the one statistic that I think surprised me the most has to do with sports. If you want to make sure that the kid who is about to go up to bat strikes out, then you just tell him something negative. But if you want to increase the odds that he or she will get on base, encourage them, because encouragement literally widens our peripheral vision. It gives us a greater ability to see from side to side. So it has a physical impact on us. And so All of these are reasons that encouragement matters. The scripture encourages us, if you'll excuse me, to encourage one another. And don't you love it when you see somebody coming who's a great encourager? When somebody looks at you in the face, looks at you in the eyes, and they shake your hand, or they tell you something specific, say, you really did a great job on this today. It's astounding the difference that a word of encouragement can make.
You got a friend who texts you Mighty Max. I want a friend who calls me Mighty Max.
Isn't that great?
That's amazing.
There's a guy in Houston, a pastor there, and he had asked me to come over and preach at his church, and we really hit it off, and we're both about the same age. He said, "You maybe do you do text messages? You know, when you're in your 60s, you got to ask somebody because you don't know for sure." Now, this has been several years, but it was. So he did make sure. And so he said, "Now, when I text you, I want you to realize that you're not going to be Max. You're going to be Mighty Max." And I love that. And I get excited when he text messages me because it's always something positive. And the truth of the matter is there's a discouragement conspiracy afoot. It's just out there. And in order for a company to sell me something, they've got to convince me that I need it. And to convince me that I need it, they've got to discourage me. And so we can counterbalance that by bringing words of encouragement. Here's a practical step. Call somebody up. Just try this. Call somebody up and say, I don't want to take much of your time. Can you give me 60 seconds to tell you what a great person you are? and then just let it go. I mean, wow. A fire hose, a Niagara. I love the way that you show up to work on time. I love the way that you always have a spring to your step. Boy, when you spoke up in that meeting the other day, you really helped us. And I just want to tell you, that's all I just want to tell you, you're a great person, it's an honor to know you, and I hope you have a great day. That takes maybe 30 seconds even, and you have literally lifted someone's spirit, and you know what? You've had a lot of fun in doing so.
So good. Another way I like to do that is through audio texts, just sending it by audio, and they get it, and they can listen to it as many times as they want. So,
Great point. Mm-hmm. Great point.
Well, let's talk about this one, bear with one another. I'm going to be honest with you, Max. I have a hater right now who's pelting me with hateful emails, and it's like it's causing me some anxiety. I mean, she's been following me and hating me for about 7 years, but it's sort of it's kind of picked up pace, and it's getting to me. And when I read this, what you wrote about Jesus, I loved it. You said Jesus was accused of much, but he was never, ever described as a grump, a sourpuss, or self-centered jerk. People didn't groan when he appeared. They didn't duck for cover when he entered the room. I love this. He called them by name, listened to their stories, answered their questions, visited their sick relatives, and helped their sick friends. I think that's such a big statement, Max, because he's, you know, when you feel conflict, you feel the anxiety in your gut, like I'm kind of feeling right now. But then he still had kindness in his eyes and still entered into the suffering of others, even though he'd been stabbed in the back over and over again.
It's not to say it's easy, though, right? I mean, right. I appreciate that passage from the Apostle Paul's pen where he says that bear with one another. It kind of means put up with one another, or tolerate one another, or endure one another. You know, there's some people we see them and we're so happy to see them. Other people we see them and we want to, you know, step into a different hallway because they're a challenge. And so I think what the apostle's saying here is that you don't have to have happy feelings about every person, but you simply are. You simply choose to surrender that person into the hands of God. There's always going to be people who wear on us, but don't let them take your joy. In the book, I talk about it, how if our joy came to us in the form of ping pong balls, and what if every day we were given, you know, a big bowl of ping pong balls. And these people are joy suckers. They come into our lives, and they start grabbing our ping pong balls, and we look up by the end of the day, and our bowl is empty. How can we keep that from happening? And I think what Paul is saying here is just bear with them. Don't assume that you have to be excited to see them, that you have to have happy feelings when you see them. But you might be willing or might be open to the idea of just shifting your attitude just a little bit, and you'll find that they can't take the ping pong ball if you don't let them do so.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was just a portion of my conversation with Max Lucado. Again, the title of his book, How Happiness Happens, Finding Lasting Joy in a World of Comparison, Disappointment, and Unmet Expectations. Coming up next, to hear a bit of my conversation with Chip Ingram. He wrote the book Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers.
Are we too far apart? Two worlds among the stars.
You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson.
So it's two separate ways.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. Welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. I'm talking to Chip Ingram today, who's written a fantastic new book, Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. Got a handful of copies to get into your hands. I'm excited about it and trusting God will get exactly the copy to the person who needs it. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget Chip Ingram in the subject line or Marriage That Works, and then that mailing address. You'd be surprised at how many emails we receive with no mailing address. We need that to get the book in the mail. So, Chip, talk about, if you would, the distinction between a contract mindset and a covenant mindset. This is no small distinction.
No, and I think in the church today, we have really slipped into the contract mentality. I loved your words. You know, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't working for me. I'm not fulfilled. I've had people come to me and say, look, I know God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in this marriage. Even though the Bible says divorce is wrong, I'm sure he'll understand. And all of that is as far as imaginable from not only what the Bible teaches, but what will be best. A covenant, in contrast, is a serious, sober guarantee that one person makes to another in an agreement. The word for covenant in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word literally means to cut. And the idea of cutting is, in other words, there's a cutting or there's a mixing of blood, there's a commingling of blood in some sort of radical vow or commitment. God made a covenant with Noah and the promise, I'll never destroy the earth like this again. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and then it was ratified by a sacrifice and blood. He made a covenant with Moses, and you have the Old Testament law or covenant. And then we have the new covenant where Jesus shed his blood. What couples, when they stand before, and we say before God and these witnesses, this is not just for better or for worse, sickness and health. This is the most holy, irrevocable commitment to an imperfect person that you will ever make. It's a picture of walking into a vault, if you will, and as you walk into the vault, there's water, there's air, maybe even an exercise bike and plenty of food, and they close the vault and they lock it, and there's no way out. When that is your mentality, then you may have struggles and problems. You can go to the corner. You can whine. But we don't know what we have to do, but we have to address this because there's no way out. You know, apart from, as we know, a violation of that covenant by perpetual sexual immorality or some other violent things. But that is why a couple can be vulnerable. When you are in a contract, everything is negotiated and it's a transaction. God calls me as a husband and God calls my wife as a wife to unreservedly give and care and love first as my offering to him when my spouse responds in a good way and even when they don't. And the only way you can do that is to realize I have to get that strength from the Lord and that there's going to be normal times where if you didn't make that covenant, we all would have walked out. But it's in the midst of those hardship and difficulties that say there is no exit clause, that couples hang in there, work through it, and the very things that you thought would be the end of your marriage become some of the most core mile markers of the deepest intimacy you'll ever experience. But it all begins with this environment of a covenant.
Amen and amen. And I think it helps so much too, Chip, to know that God has made a covenant with us, you know, that he's made a commitment to us. And I think when we get just on the earthbound plane, so to speak, where we're in a rough patch, we forget we've made a promise before God to each other, but God has made a promise to help us. So we're not without help and not without hope. But I think we lose sight of that in those tough seasons, wouldn't you say?
I do. In fact, I think the turning point, the big turning point in marriage is, because everyone's going to have struggles. You know, so sometimes if you watch, and again, I think there's always a place for a feel-good movie, but if you watch many movies, you know, and whether it's, a Netflix or a Hallmark, I mean, it is like your heart is going to be filled with ooey-gooey feelings all the time. And if you love each other, everything will be okay. And if you have some difficult feelings, maybe you married the wrong person or you've fallen out of love. And there's so many messages that bombard people. And yet the fact of the matter is that those challenges come. And my experience personally and with countless couples is when a couple gets to the point where individually you realize I am powerless to make this work. I don't have the power to give my mate what they need, and as much as I've tried, I can't fix her or I can't fix him. And then you come to the point where you say, okay, Lord, since I can't fix them, what do you want to do in me? I need your power, I need your strength. Would your spirit fill me afresh? Show me what I need to change. Lord, you change me, whether they ever change or not. That is the turning point when a marriage begins to get traction, even if only one person goes down that path. Because a marriage is a dynamic relationship, and when there's change in either one, it changes the dynamic. And then God begins to work in very fresh and powerful ways.
You know, it's really how we're saved. We crawl through the low door of humility to say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm acknowledging my need. And it seems to me, Chip, that at every phase of our spiritual growth, you're walking or crawling through a low door of humility, finding yet another limit to your love or, you know, just a boundary on yourself. And I remember in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And poor in spirit translates, as I've learned, that blessed are those who know their need, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I think we get to that know their need. We despair. We turn back. We make life-altering choices. But what if we came to the edges of ourself, just as you're saying, okay, here is yet another limit to me that makes this an impossible situation apart from God. I guess I'm blessed then, because that means there's more kingdom to inherit. And when you look at it that way, I feel like it's so much more hopeful that there's an endless supply of grace. When you humble yourself and say, I need your help, God, he will be there every single time, won't he?
I give a picture in the book that has really helped me and as our listeners. If you would just mentally think of an equilateral triangle and God at the top and then man on one side, woman on the other, and God's design for marriage is the arrows go toward one another, and the goal is that we leave our former families and we become one, or it's intimacy. So God's goal and his heart and his desire is to connect us spiritually at the soul, emotional, psychological level, and physically. But there's arrows. If you picture that equilateral triangle, the man and the woman both have an arrow going toward God. And when I try to get people to understand exactly what you said, sometimes a visual helps them where, you know, it's like, you know, the focus is all horizontal. He does that, she does that. If he starts doing this, I'll start doing that, et cetera, et cetera. And I often have them put their fingers on the bottom of the triangle, and I say, just go halfway up. You've both drawn closer to God, your need for him, what he wants to do in you. And then I ask him, so what happened to your relationship? And they look down at their fingers and say, wow, we're a lot closer. I said, okay, let's take the next step. Put both fingers like 1/8 of an inch right below the very top where it says God. I said, now what's happening? And they say, gosh, our fingers are touching. I said, it's really what you just explained. It's, I can't do this. Honestly, Susie, if someone said, Chip, okay, you've written a book on marriage. Thanks so much. It's real practical. It's biblical. Great, great, great. If there was one thing that saved your marriage and has made your marriage, and you can only say one thing, what would it be? And I would say for 40 years, probably 99 out of 100 days, not because we're so disciplined, but because we're so desperate. I get up, and my wife gets up, and we make a good cup of coffee, and she goes into a room, and I go into a room, and we spend the first half hour to an hour, or for some couples, maybe it's less or more, and we meet with God, and I get into his word, and I say, Lord, I want to be the man you want me to be, and I want to hear from you, and I talk honestly with him, and the more that I have allowed his spirit in my relationship with him, and as she does that, That's where we came back to say, you know, my job is to love her, not get my way. And it's so counterintuitive to say, are you telling me that what makes a marriage great is rather than demanding you get your own way, that you ask, how could I meet your needs by the power of Christ in me? And then Jesus' words come true. Give, and it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running back into your lap. And you know, it's this so counterintuitive opposite of the world that says, you know, she's not delivering for me or he won't do that. And until she starts being more this way, and that goes back to the contract, the transaction. And there's couples, you know, listening to us right now that are just parallel lives. And she is absolutely frustrated waiting for him to change or wants to fix him. And he is absolutely frustrated waiting for her to change. And I think today's the day that they're listening to us, and God is whispering loudly, why don't you just turn to me and let me change you? Let's get our relationship vertical where it needs to be, and then watch me work in you and through you. And I think what I heard you say, Susie, is that's what you all went in your marriage.
Indeed. I mean, that changed everything. Our routine is very much like your routine. That was the game changer. There were other things that we adjusted, boundaries we established, but that morning routine, we're starting out apart, and then we come together and pray, and I know you guys do that as well. I mean, truly, that is where dreams were dropped into our spirits, mm-hmm. you know, for global missions, for daring to give certain amounts of money away to a nonprofit. I mean, things that we probably wouldn't have ever come up with. We did this for our walk with God and for each other because we were fighting for our marriage. And what happened was something so much bigger, which goes back to the opening of the show and the excerpt I read from your book. Marriage is about more than just us getting through a hard time. It really does become a fortress and a light in a community and in the world when we fight with a bigger picture in mind, right?
Well, it's even the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he lays out, you know, this is what, when you're filled with the Spirit, this is what it looks like as a man in marriage, basically. This is what it looks like as a woman. Here's your roles. And then when he gets to the very end, you know, he says, yes, quotes Genesis, you know, God's ultimate design and purpose, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he uses this line, he has this picture, this design, and he says, this is a great mystery. And then he adds this line, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. By the way, nevertheless, let a man love his wife the way that Christ loved the church, and let a woman be respectful and to her husband. I think the most powerful testimony, apart from the church living out its mission on the face of the earth, is meeting a couple where Christ is the center and they're deeply in love. I remember I was really struggling in my college years, and I'd become a Christian. I'd been a Christian about 3 years and struggling with the lordship of Christ. And, you know, it was the sexual revolution and really seeking to be sexually pure. And there were 4 girls to every guy, and I felt like I was missing out on everything. And a young couple who'd been a Christian only a couple years, and they had 2 small kids, and it was a little tiny farmhouse out in the country. And they invited me over for dinner. And, you know, I went to dinner and, you know, country meal, and they were very poor, actually. Instead of curtains and doors, they had a sheet that they dyed. And they said, excuse us, we're doing something new. This is all new for us. We've only been followers of Christ for a couple years. And young couple, they couldn't have been early 30s, and like a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And I could just see through that little sheet. And they got all 4 of them got on their knees, held hands, and they prayed. And I listened to them pray. And then I remember they came back to this table, and I can still picture it. It was like Norman Rockwell, you know, those tables with the sticky plastic that you stick on. I mean, they were really, really poor. And I watched the way he looked at her and the way she looked at him. And I remember driving home and just saying, God, that's what I want. That's what I want more than anything else in the world. And, you know, the quick fix, and you could hook up with whoever, whenever in that day. And I remember driving down in my little Volkswagen Beetle, And the Spirit of God whispered, well, Chip, that's what I want to give you.
And that was just a bit of my conversation with Chip Ingram. The whole conversation was fantastic. Title of his book, again, is Marriage That Works, God's Way of Becoming Spiritual Soulmates, Best Friends, and Passionate Lovers. Up next is a bit of my conversation with my friend, Dr. Troy, where we talked about the healing power of hope. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Thank you so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Middays, and we are here before a live studio audience. We're hoping to do more of these events. So exciting to be here with Dr. Troy. We get him on the show once a month for health and healing questions, and tonight we're talking about the healing power of hope. And now we're taking audience questions. We've got one here.
Hi. I have been on a journey this past year struggling with ADD, depression, and anxiety, and changing of medications and things. And in the mix, someone also brought up the idea of CBD. There's just all these other things. Along with the hope of just praying and everything, it just gets very confusing what path to take. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Absolutely. So we're at an interesting time right now, right? So when I first started in school and college, the internet didn't exist really. So So we went to the library to get information. Now we've got Dr. Google that can tell you a lot of information very, very quickly. So really we're at a point in time where we have more research coming out and they're at our fingertips faster than ever. So what used to take 10, 15, 20 years to kind of comprehend or do a deep dive look at, we can now do in a matter of a couple hours and have worldwide information that used to take years because you'd have to meet at international conferences and then hear the leaders in that realm speak. The problem is the doctors are so busy that they generally can't keep up with all the information coming. So it's quite a conundrum as far as how to stay up and also how to manage it, because it can become quite complicated. So in your journey, that particular area of the brain, it's actually my favorite area of the brain. It's the basal ganglia. It sets the tone for muscles and emotions. It's the main reason why our muscles get tight when we have stress. And it sets the idle speed for depression and anxiety. And so it can go up and down. And it is getting a lot of feedback from different systems. So it is a dopamine-dependent system. So a lot of the medications that they prescribe will work on serotonin or dopamine. Generally speaking, a lot of the medications we've found eventually wear off. And so there are other problems. And so my consult is always to start to look at the root cause of what's going on. There are clues there. So if certain medications don't work, or they worked and then they stopped working, that's a clue. And so the doctors will need to discern through that. But I will say one thing that I know that can help right away, and that is find out what's causing an inflammatory reaction in your digestive system, because 60% of your serotonin is made in your gut. And so a lot of times most of the antidepressants, for say, they're selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, they just keep the serotonin bound in the receptor longer. But if you're not making enough serotonin, there's nothing for it to work on. So the medication stops working as effectively. There are natural alternatives like SAM-E that work very well with people who have methylation problems. And methylation is basically, it's a toxicity issue. So currently we see more people struggling with anxiety and depression because of our lifestyle, and that's part of it. But we're also exposed to so many more things that our liver has to help get out of our body. And it depletes us of these methylators. So GI inflammation and finding out what foods you're reacting to. There are a lot of hidden infections that can set up problems like this. If you've ever had strep throat, there is an undiagnosed strep infection that can occur in your intestinal tract that can cause attention deficit disorder, hyperactivity, and then anxiety. And those are in people who have depression. So hidden infections is another one. Yeast and the strep are two big ones. And so there are natural antibiotics that you can use. And so cleaning up the gut, figuring out what's going on in the gut is very, very crucial. And strangely enough, all the things that set this up can come from low stomach acid production. If we're not making enough stomach acid, then you are prone to infections in the other parts of the digestive system and setting up a bunch of brain disorders. So if you're on a proton pump inhibitor, you do have to be careful with that, because that blocks a lot of the acid. So they're cleaning up the digestive tract is super important. They call our digestive system the second brain for a reason. So without knowing anything, I always look there first, see what is wrong, what can be cleaned up. In functional medicine, which is a little different than traditional medicine, they do different tests. They look at organic acids. The long and short of it is, if we have low stomach acid, then we have high body burden acid. The way I explain it is, if you don't have enough stomach acid here, then the pH changes, and it's kind of like the pH of the soil changing. When the soil pH changes, the vegetables don't grow, weeds grow. That's why weeds grow in your driveway, not rutabaga. Don't know why I went with rutabaga. Yeah. So the pH changes is very, very important. As the pH changes, all of a sudden bad stuff starts to grow, like yeast and fungus and bad bacteria. And they produce acids that our body isn't very good at clearing out, and we become very acidic. And your brain, your nerves, and your hormones work at 50% efficiency in an acidic environment. That's like depleting the room here of oxygen by 50% and then having you perform normal activities or having us speak. Actually, it might not change mine at all.
That is, we have to really think a little bit more about that. I mean, you've had patients come in, and I want to say this carefully. I'm not a doctor, but I play one on radio. I just love to say that. my opinion as a layperson, but I feel like we're overprescribing. I mean, we see way too many anti-anxiety, antidepressant medicine. I mean, we know too many people that are 5, 6 different meds, and they're so numbed out. I hear from these people, they're like, I don't feel anymore. I don't feel happy. I don't feel sad. I just don't feel. And do you hear that as well? And I think it's so interesting. And again, you have to follow the orders of your doctor. But what I do want to ask you is, you have connected with patients and been able to get them off of lots of these meds by looking at what's going on in their gut, changing their diet, going after some of that acid, the pH levels, and seeing success where people are like, I'm suddenly free. I'm not depressed. I'm not anxious. I have to stay away from corn and gluten, and I've got to get to bed on time, and I've got to tell myself a different story around my stress. But they're getting success.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're not against medications. We're against the improper use of medications, but we're always looking for the root cause. And so many times we'll have people go on medications. And for me, if we don't have a root cause, they stay on the medication. If we find a root cause, then we work with a doctor, and many times they can be weaned off. And you have to look for clues. Like in your blood work, they look at total protein and albumin and globulin. And if you look at the patterns in there, those levels will be off. They won't be optimal. And that's because your stomach acid is not breaking down the protein properly. So you'll see shifts in the lab work. So there is traditional medicine lab values. Look up functional medicine lab values. Those are the same research, same studies. And that's where healthy people have their values. There's a gray zone between the in traditional medicine, if it's outside of that zone, there's a disease process, a diagnosed, research-proven disease process. But there's this gray zone in between optimal and disease, and people will dive in and dive out of that for years. So their stomach acid won't be quite right. They'll have protein that's out of balance but not yet a disease, but they'll still have symptoms. We're not zero or none as humans. There is gray area as far as how our body operates. There's a transition towards that disease. And so we see that in the lab work. And the most common thing I see is hypochloridia, which means low stomach acid.
So what would be some steps a person would take to remedy that?
So first of all is to find out why that is. With the fetal alcohol syndrome we talked about earlier, that actually gets damaged in child birth, when the child, just before the child's born, and it'll damage a proteins called metallothionine proteins, MT proteins, in the digestive system. So they end up getting what's called leaky gut, leaky brain. That makes up our brain barrier. But those proteins are needed to pull out other things like metals out of the body. And every day we're exposed to metals. Mercury, today, every one of you is exposed to mercury. And our body normally gets that out with those metalloproteins. So there's consequences. So stuff early on can cause that. Stress. If you have acute stress, stress causes your stomach to actually release more acid in the beginning. That's why we get ulcers, because it releases acid when it shouldn't, and it starts to burn a hole in your digestive tract. Stress can do it. Lack of sleep can do it. And so the vagus nerve is a big, important nerve in our body, and there's a lot of things that can impact that. Stress is by far the biggest one that can do it. And then food reactions can also do it. We see a lot of problems with foods and infections.
Hmm. You know, I want to talk about the distinction between hoping in an outcome and hoping in God. You said when we were talking about the green room about the importance of patience and hope, that hope must be present, but patience must be too. And I was thinking about, you know, what do we know about God? Well, we know he's always good. We know that he always loves us. And we know that he promises always, always to work everything out according to our good for those of us who love him. He'll take every shred, every detail, every mistake, every misstep, every, you know, that you might have been taking a supplement you thought was good, or you might just been eating rutabagas or cherry pie. I don't know. But, you know, we're, none of us are going to do this perfectly, and an enemy is always there to accuse us. But our hope is in God. And Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, this is not a hope-so hope. This is a no-so hope. And hope in him does not disappoint. He's not after perfection, but I think he does want progress in us. And he doesn't want us to be like the man on the mat who's just stuck in his circumstances and doesn't want to cooperate with God and get up and see what God might do. So let's talk just for a moment. We've got a few minutes left here about the importance of the presence of hope combined with the presence of patience.
Yeah, for me, I'm a visual person, so I hope you guys see this. For me, hope is like just standing there and God coming up to you saying, let's go for a walk. And you get to go for a walk. If you're on a walk with God, what do you do with that, right? you're going to sit there, listen, be patient, see what happens. And it's a journey. And so hope is that beginning first step of going on that walk with God. But you need patience to see how it plays out, because I don't think it's ever really been on our time mm-hmm. when it comes mm-hmm. to the healing part, as far as what we've seen. And so the patience is a very, very, very big part of that. And patience will equal freedom. Impatience is like putting yourself in a prison. And so, and it literally, we see in the brain, that area of the brain, it shuts the system down. We don't have motivation. We don't get up. And it's like, when we're impatient, it's like saying, you know what, God, I'm tired. I'm just going to take a little stop here. You go on. And I don't think that's right. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's going to be helpful. So we have to be patient, and it's a process. Occasionally, and we all like to share the miracle stories, and miracles happen 100%. The majority of people, though, will be on that patient walk with God before they see the light. So,
you know, it is such a process. That sure has been for me. Sometimes 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, and vice versa. But I know that I'm better for it. And how important it is to have a consistent bedtime. You're going to hear that from me on the show all the time, because it's so important. You can't heal without consistent sleep, you know? Time with the Lord, thinking right thoughts, caring a bit about your diet. I came up with this HOPE acronym. For anybody who's on a healing journey, which I think is all of us, and here it is. The H is believing that healing of some kind is possible, but that it's a process. And I know we touched on that, but just say a word if you would, that, you know, we all have loved ones who maybe have gotten sick and died. And when you see that, you go, it doesn't pay to hope. I'm not going to get my hopes up. You know, he healed them, but he's not going to heal me. And I think somehow, some way, hope has to make a comeback. And we err on the side of faith, going, I'm going to pursue and contend for some kind of healing. Maybe it's emotional, relational, soul healing, but to believe that God has a next place of promise, I guess is my point.
Yeah, for as Christians, it doesn't make sense for us not to hope.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So it really doesn't, because we know hope is just going to help us feel better in the moment. And even if we die of cancer, we know where we're going, and we spent our last days in hope instead of the misery of not being in hope, not being in that potential light. So it is very important, as Christians especially, to have that hope. And many people, when it's not as severe as cancer, but it's a lot of suffering, those are the other people too. I have so many people that just say, well, there isn't an answer. No one's got an answer. There's an answer to every single problem on this planet. God's got them all. There is not a question he can't answer. And so there's an answer to every problem. So why wouldn't we have hope? We should.
Indeed, indeed. So healing of some kind is possible, but that it's a process. That's the H. The O is obstacles are opportunities to develop your faith and to deepen your trust. Are you impressed?
I'm impressed.
I'm kind of too. I thought of this all by myself. But anyway, but it's true, right? I mean, when we hit the obstacles, we're pushed back. And I know for me, I can get so discouraged if I have a setback. But then I remember, you know what? This obstacle is an opportunity. Game on. I'm going to develop my faith. I'm going to deepen my trust. And every time I've done that, I'm better for it. But we got to have a little fight in us, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely do. We get knocked down and we've got to get back up. When we're dealing with complex problems, a lot of our patients will hit obstacles. And the reality is, when I'm looking at it from a health point of view, the obstacles really are telling. There's always a story behind the obstacle. And so that's when we have to go by faith and not feelings, because obstacles can hurt. Obstacles can feel like you're failing. And for us, we don't look at it that way. That is just really good intel. That's really good feedback your body's giving. It's really good information. It helps us course correct. Because when we look at the path of how you're going to get there, it's never a straight path up the mountain. It's always this and then down and then over and then up and then over again. And then you might fall a little bit and, well, hopefully not too far, back up.
But
so
it's
never
it.
Straight. Absolutely.
Yeah. So worth it. All right. So H is healing of some kind is possible, but it's a process. I mean, what if we all start to believe that? Whatever you need healing for, that you could believe that God has a next place of promise for me, that obstacles will be opportunities to develop my faith and deepen my trust. And the P is perseverance is key. I mean, scripture says it's how we mature and it's how we grow. I don't know that we like it so much, but we're all better for it when we learn to persevere.
Yeah, a lot of the stuff that we actually appreciate later in life was hard earlier in life. The stuff that was easy, we really don't talk about all that much.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So perseverance is a big part of it. And we talked a little bit about this, but there are times where we as practitioners will lose hope too. And we've had patients fuel that and bring us back. And that's happened a couple times in my career where I got pushed by a patient where they had the hope and they kept pushing, and they saw the light when I didn't. And so that was very, very eye-opening too, because we're all human. We can get very much caught up in it as well.
Very good. And then E is eternity awaits us, so your faith is never wasted. You know, our faith is so precious to God, so we err on the side of faith. You look in Hebrews where it talks about some of these men and women who received the promises of God because they were valiant of their faith in their faith. Well, the second paragraph says the promises that these people didn't receive, not on this side, but they received them on the other side. And the Bible says the world was not even worthy of them, which shows how important our faith is. So eternity awaits us. There are eternal implications every time we choose to believe God.
Absolutely. You know? That's another seed planted.
You don't want to miss that whole interview. That was fantastic. That was just a portion of my talk with Dr. Troy about the healing power of hope. Up next, you'll hear a little bit of my conversation with Charles Stone. He wrote the thought-provoking book, Holy Noticing, The Bible, Your Mind, and the Mindful Space Between. You're listening to some of our best conversations of 2019 from Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, honored to have you listening today, talking to Dr. Charles Stone. Wait till you hear the title of this book. If you know me at all, you know this makes my heart beat faster. Holy Noticing, The Bible, Your Brain, and the Mindful Space Between Moments. Texted my friend who's the head publicist over at Moody Publishers and said, can I pretty please give away more than two copies? And she said, absolutely. So I've got a handful to give away. And this book is so much about slowing down, noticing what God is doing right in your midst, noticing the blessings from His hand. I mean, how many things would you miss if they went away tomorrow? So many that we take for granted. We race right by them. But there's even a strategic practice about holy noticing. We've got a handful of copies. So text 877-933-2484 or middays at myfaithradio.com. So this quote I want you to unpack for us. I thought it was excellent. You say, if you reclaimed just 2 hours every day, you would gain an extra month every single year to truly live life, to flourish, to create enough space to engage, notice, and appreciate what's important. How do you do that? How do you reclaim hours each day, which accumulate to hours each month?
Mm-hmm. Well, actually, that little quote comes from a research study that a neuroscientist did, and he found out that so much of our day is spent in unhealthy daydreaming. You know, daydreaming can be good as we're planning and being creative, but he says so much of our day is spent in this unhealthy daydreaming that if you put all that unhealthy daydreaming time that just wasted together, you actually reclaim that. So, Susie, what I've done is I've described mindfulness from a biblical perspective with the term holy noticing, and I'll give the definition of it here. I think that's helpful. It's an art, first of all. It's an art. It's not necessarily a science, although science really backs up the benefits. There are so many. We can talk about that if you want to a little later. But here's the definition. Holy noticing is noticing with a holy purpose God and His handiwork, our relationships, and our inner world of thoughts and feelings. And it's both an experience that we develop in our devotional lives, but also something we live out. In fact, the neuroscientists call it trait and state. When I'm on a devotional time, like this morning, my devotional time, I had about 20 minutes of mindfulness, holy noticing. That's a state. I was really there. I was really present. But a trait is when we live this out through our lives, whether it's with our family or at work, in difficult times, or on vacation. So it's a posture we choose at the beginning of our day that we practice and develop, but also an experience that carries out through the rest of the day. So that's kind of how I would answer that question.
Very good. Well, let's just talk a little bit about this because I'm sure someone will have this question. What do you say to those who consider mindfulness a dangerous, unchristian practice associated with Eastern religions? There's so much fear around getting it wrong. Some people throw really good spiritual practices out kind of altogether. So maybe make that distinction if you would.
Absolutely. Very important question. One of the things that prompted me to write the book was that 95% of what you'll find out there is written from a secular perspective or written from strong leanings of Buddhism. And I probably read in whole and part 200 books, and there was some weird stuff I read, but I have strong enough theology that I could read through then weed through it. And there was just literally hardly anything out there that approached it from a biblical perspective. So if you look back and to answer that question of people who have that concern, it's important to look at, first of all, Scripture. You see it Old Testament, you see it New Testament, you see it in the early church, especially the first three centuries. You see it in church history as you trace church history all the way up to modern times. In the Old Testament, you find, especially in the Psalms, David being a very, very contemplative person. He was still before God. He marveled at God's creation. He was truly noticing. In fact, one of the key words for this is the Hebrew word zakar. You go into the New Testament, you see Jesus, who was the perfect noticer. He noticed the children that wanted to come to him that the disciples tried to shoo away. He noticed the leper calling for him. He noticed when a woman touched his cloak, his clothes, and she'd been sick for such a long time, and God's power flowed through him and healed her. You go in the first three centuries of early Christianity, there was great persecution right after the New Testament era. Many Christians left those areas of persecution, went out into the deserts in Egypt and Palestine to be with God, to escape persecution, but to practice these contemplative practices, mindful practices. A couple centuries later, Constantine, when he made Christianity legal, a lot of the Christians felt like Christianity was being watered down, so more went out into these in the desert, and we call them the desert mothers and fathers. They formed monasteries and so forth. So what they did was they practiced these contemplative kinds of practices. They wrote them down. We now have them translated, so we see this deep connection to church history. So Old Testament, New Testament, church history. And I think it's important that one of the key distinctions is this. Mindfulness in a Christian perspective, holy noticing, is not being mindless, but rather being mindful of God's presence, his work, the people around me, and what's going on inside of me. So there's a tremendous distinction.
Yeah, we're not emptying our minds. We are fixing our thoughts on the things of God and asking him to open the eyes of our heart. That's a biblical prayer. And once we enter into that, he does open up our eyes, you know. Talk to me about what you've learned about the neuroscience side of things, what you've learned about how the brain, as it relates to engaging with life on a much more thoughtful level. My heart's beating faster already.
Well, I'm kind of a geek, and I love neuroscience. One of my degrees is one in neuroscience and leadership. In fact, I did my thesis on this master's degree on mindfulness for the Christian leader, and then that kind of became the foundation of the current book. But every year, there are an incredible number of scientific studies that actually study mindfulness, and a lot of them are done when they put somebody into a functional MRI, and we probably all have an MRI in that tube, and they actually study what goes on inside the brain when people practice like these contemplative practices, practice mindfulness. And they found some just incredible positive changes to body and to your brain when you build these practices into your life. And just a few of them that science has discovered how this practice helps improve sleep. We could all use improvement in sleep. It has been associated with decreasing inflammation. Inflammation is now found to be a factor in so many diseases, but a mindful practice actually decreases that. It also decreases the stress hormone cortisol. We need cortisol because we need to respond to quick emergencies, but when we stay on a high level of stress for long periods of time, cortisol stays in our system too long. It actually shrinks our brain, especially in our memory centers called the hippocampus. Mindfulness actually can decrease cortisol.
And that was just a bit of my conversation with Charles Stone. Again, his book is titled Holy Noticing, The Bible, Your Mind, and the Mindful Space Between. And that's going to do it for this special edition of Middays. I'm so grateful you joined us today. You can find a full-length podcast of all these interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. Right now, we're in the midst of our year-end fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays to continue and develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of faithful listeners just like you. You can give now and safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.